Well, we are in the midst of a series called Spiritual, Not Religious. We started this series last weekend, if you're just joining us, where we made an analogy that religion is oftentimes like trying to row against an ocean current. It is a lot of work, and you don't get anywhere. But we said that following Jesus is not like that. That following Jesus actually isn't about religion. That following Jesus is much more like sailing. That in the language that the New Testament was written in, the same word for breath is the same word as wind, and that's the same word as spirit. So we said that this isn't about rowing harder, it's about raising sails and catching the fresh wind of God to move us where he wants us to go. And so as we talked about last week, how do you raise sails? Step one of raising sails was not living in condemnation. That Jesus took all of the condemnation for us. There's none left, which means we don't need to put condemnation on ourselves and we should not condemn others. But that left us with this question of, okay, but how practically do we actually live by the Spirit? So as we continue to learn from Paul about how to raise sails, we're going to turn yet again to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. So if you have a Bible, Romans chapter 8, please open it up there, and you're turning there. You can find this on page 1717 of that blue Bible that's in the pew back in front of you. And a special welcome to those of you who are joining us online. Hopefully you will have scripture open as well. And if you brought your spiritual, not religious journal that we handed out to you, I want to encourage you to keep this handy. There may be some great notes that you want to make as we go throughout this. And hopefully you took advantage of that devotional in the middle of the week this week. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. How is it that we live according to the Spirit? Paul is going to introduce us to two minds. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So two different minds. We have the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. It's really important that we actually start by asking the question, what does Paul mean when he says the flesh? What does he mean by the flesh? What is the flesh? The reason I want to just spend a few minutes on this is that when we read the Apostle Paul, we could assume that we know what he's talking about, but if we make a wrong assumption, it can lead us to the wrong type of thinking. And actually, it'll just lead us right back into religious type of thinking and not spirit-led thinking. And so Paul is really clear here that what he's talking about is the flesh is the problem, not the body. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, that feels like you're kind of making a big deal about a small thing. And I am, but I'm doing that on purpose because good theology is specific and nuanced. And often, it's the nuance that can mislead us. See, Paul was a man that was a Pharisee. That was how he was trained, which meant that before he met Jesus, he was an expert in the religious law. That's what we would refer to as the Old Testament. But when he became a follower of Jesus, he didn't do away with that Old Testament. It just, he now understood what it was pointing at. And so Paul would have had a perspective as a creationist, meaning he recognized that God is the one who created everything. And that's a view that we hold because that's what scripture talks about. And so when God created this world, he had a word for it when he was done creating it, and he said it was good. So the problem is not creation. The problem is with our flesh. But see, then God went on to make humanity, and it was in his image that God made us, male and female, he made us. And when God made humanity, he said it was very good. It was Genesis chapter 1, and then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters to the picture, and that's when things change. But it's not the body that's the problem, it's the flesh that's the problem. What Paul means by that is he means our sinful nature. And the reason that that's so important is because if you misunderstand Paul and you assume that the body is the problem, that would actually fit right in line with a lot of the philosophers whose teachings were really prominent in Paul's day, And actually, many of those same philosophers have impacted our own society. So people like Aristotle and Plato, and their philosophy was that the soul is good, but the body is the problem. And what they taught is that if just someday your soul can escape the body, it can finally get rid of this shell, then you'll be able to ascend to the eternal moral verities, and you'll be able to experience the fullness of everything that is truly there. The problem is these, you know, kind of earthbound human desires that we have. That's the problem. That's what gets us into trouble. And so much of that thinking has been carried then into even some branches of Christian thought. But I want to tell you that Plato and Aristotle were not biblical in what they were talking about. That God actually values the body. The problem is not our body. The problem is the flesh. It's our sinful nature. Now, that matters for two specific reasons. One, and this is why the body matters, is because God made it. And because God made it, we're supposed to honor God with our body. If you believe the assumption that the body is fundamentally the problem, but the soul is good, and you have this division in your mind, then it will lead you to not value the human body. Which means whatever you do with the body, like, who cares? Because this thing's going to perish anyway. And so, like, it doesn't matter. And yeah, my body has some desires, and I got to feed it, and, you know, whatever. But, like, it doesn't really matter what happens to it. It doesn't really matter what I do with it. Meaning, if my inner soul feels like my body should be different, I can manipulate my body so it comes into conformity with what my soul is, because the real me is the soul. And that's not a biblical way to think about it. We are embodied creatures. Which means the soul and the spirit you have is you, but so is your body. And the reason I'm so confident about that is because when God came himself in Jesus, he had a body. He became embodied. And actually, his body was then resurrected. And when you and I see Jesus face to face, he will have a face. He will have a body. Which means God cares about the body. We should care about the body. And we need to make sure that everything we do to our body and with our body actually honors God. In fact, the second implication of this is that God cares so much about our body, he has a future for our body. The future isn't absence of the body. And Paul will get to that in just a few minutes. So hang on to what that future of the body looks like. So the problem is not our body. The problem is our sinful nature, which has corrupted the desires of our body. And that, Paul clarifies in Galatians chapter 5, where he talks actually about the same thing, flesh versus the spirit. So he gives us a list of what it looks like to live by the flesh, and that's these sinful desires. So he says it this way: the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He goes on to say, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not talking about works or salvation by works there. What he's talking about is just, if you truly have God's spirit in you, you're not going to live that way, because that's giving in to the sinful nature. And the problem with the sinful nature, every one of those items on that list, is it's taken a natural good human desire or natural way God made us, and it's corrupted it. I'll just give you an example: selfish ambition. Having ambition is not a bad thing. In fact, God told us when he created us that we're to take dominion over the earth. And we're told in the book of Proverbs that where there's a lack of vision, people perish. It's not wrong to have ambition, especially when that ambition is to be a blessing to other people. The problem is when our flesh, our sinful nature, corrupts that desire, and now it becomes self-centered. And so now my selfish ambition is I win, you lose, or I win at your expense, or I use you to allow me to get forward. That is a corruption of what God intended for humans to be and to do. The problem's not the body. The problem is our sinful desires. Instead, we're not supposed to live that way. We're supposed to live by the Spirit. It's a different mind. So you may be asking this question, okay, well, then what's that one look like? So that leads us to a second question, which is this: who is the Spirit? And you're noticing that I said who and not what. And I'm being specific and nuanced here, because the Spirit is a person. Spirit is not some impersonal force that blows through our lives The Spirit that Paul's referring to here is the Holy Spirit, which is God. God is one, but God exists as one in three distinct persons. And those distinct persons are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And those eternally exist. They've always existed, always will exist, and they exist concurrently. Meaning, God does not change from one to another. It's not like he was the Father, then became the Son, then to the Spirit. No, those three persons always exist, but yet he's one. And so when we're talking about God the Spirit, we're talking about the third person of the Trinity, which now lives with you and me. That God is a person. And because of that, we have a relationship with him. And just like certain people have different personalities, and when you're around that person, they act in a certain way that's in conformity with their personality, so does the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul goes on in Galatians, after he says this is the acts of the flesh, he then talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what it looks like when the Spirit shows up. The fruit of the Spirit is this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Meaning, you don't get those things by doing a bunch of religious activity. You can't develop that fruit by rowing harder. You develop that fruit when God's Spirit comes into your life. And it's the relationship with his Spirit that transforms us, and it brings that fruit into our own lives. So the question is, if that's the Spirit, how do I live that way? How do I live by him and not by my own flesh and the sinful desires that are within me? And to that, Paul continues as he gets into verse 9. He says this, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." So Paul says that you have the Spirit. And it's really interesting that right there in verse 9, he switches to second person. He switches to second person as if to jump off of this letter to his original audience, who he knew were followers of Jesus, and say, but hold on, you're not part of the flesh. You are part of the Spirit. And if you've said yes to Jesus, that you is for you as well. God's word is saying to you, you're not part of the flesh anymore. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. And so the question then is, how do I know if that's true? That's a really good question. It's actually a really important question. And the way you know if the Spirit of God is in you is, do you see the fruit? Is there any evidence in your life of the fruit of God's Spirit living in you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. As soon as I say that, because we have been brought up in a religious society, even if you're not a religious person, even if this is the first time you've ever been to church or you're watching this and you've never actually even been into church, we still just live in a society that is religious. And so we have this like religious weight that just kind of follows us wherever we go. And so as soon as I say, do you have evidence of the Spirit? The first thing that comes to our mind is all of the examples of the times when we haven't seen that fruit. And then we're like, oh my goodness, like, is that, you know, what does this mean for me? And I don't know. And we start to get nervous and anxious. I want to encourage you, think about it from the opposite perspective. Is there any evidence of fruit in your life? Like any at all? And the reason is because if there is any evidence of fruit, that did not come from you. Because you're not that good. In fact, in verse 8, Paul is really clear about this. Just to go back up one, he says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Which means you can't bring the fruit of the Spirit by your own religious activity. It doesn't happen by you. It only happens by the Spirit. So is there any evidence of the Spirit working in you? Even if it's really small. I love springtime in Minnesota. Because after months of just the cold and the snow and and just the blah out, like all the snow melts, and we just kind of have that weird season where it's like just brown everywhere, and it just feels lifeless, and the wind's cold. It's just like, ugh, yuck. But you just know spring's coming. Like, it's almost here. And then one morning, all of a sudden, on the trees, there's just a little bud. And that little bud, over the next 4 or 5 days, just explodes into leaves. And it's like almost out of nowhere, that little bud, everything springs to life. And then you can tell the trees that are actually dead, because you have all these trees that have leaves on them, and one that doesn't. And then you're like, well, that one's clearly dead, because dead doesn't do much, right? And so when something's dead, there's just no fruit that's there. So how do you know if God's Spirit is in you? Look for even the littlest indication of fruit. There's these little marks of spiritual maturity. It's when you start following Jesus and you start behaving different. Something happens to your life in a different way. That's a little bit of fruit that starts to come out. So when that email comes in, and normally you've got that really quick wit and sarcastic response that you want to just kind of zing the person who wrote that email to you, and you write something that is patient and kind, and you're like, where did that come from? It wasn't from you. That's from God's Spirit working in you. When you read God's word and you're studying it, or you're going across it yourself, and you come across something, and then suddenly you realize, like, oh, I just feel convicted of my sin. I need to apologize to God. I need to ask his help to go a different way. That doesn't come from you. That comes from God's Holy Spirit. And whenever you have those little moments in your life, that's God's Spirit working in you. It should give you confidence that God's Spirit lives in you. And I'm going to just be really clear about this, because Paul says you either have the Spirit or you don't. So if you're here and you're like, that has never happened to me. In fact, I've never asked for forgiveness for my sins. I don't even know if I have sinned. I don't ever feel like I've ever done something different. I don't see any change in my life at all. If you're saying that, then my question to you would just be, have you ever had a moment where you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Or you've acknowledged your need for him and said, I'm choosing to put my faith in you, not in me? And if you have not had that moment, then I just, as lovingly as I can say this to you, you may not have God's Spirit in you. But you can. By asking for it. By agreeing with God that you've been living by the flesh and you want to now live by the Spirit, and you ask for his Spirit to come live in you, to forgive you of your sins because of what Jesus has done, not because of your own religious activity. And that is a prayer that God always answers, because that's the invitation that Jesus has given to us. And for those of us that have, that we've received God's Spirit, there comes an amazing promise of a future for us. And it's that future that Paul then gets into in verse 10. Here's the future. He says, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. And what Paul is referring to there is that Jesus, when he died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin, he was dead. He was physically dead. His body was put in the tomb. He was dead. That was Friday. On Sunday, his body was resurrected from the dead. Those wounds were healed. There were scars that were there, but his body had been transformed. It was a bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't something that just happened spiritually. Literally, his body got up out of the tomb and walked out. But it was a different body. It was a glorified body. It was kind of similar, but then there was like these differences. And so we see the interaction that Jesus had. He would walk on the road with his disciples. He ate with them. I mean, literally, he had a meal with them. He would talk with them. They recognized him. They interacted with him. They touched him. But then, like, he'd not be in a room, and then suddenly he'd be in a room, and then he'd suddenly disappear from that room. That he had a different body, a glorified body. What Paul is saying, he's saying, what happened with Jesus is going to happen with you. That's the future. See, God cares about the body. He's going to redeem it, restore it, glorify it, and then you get it forever. And that new glorified body, here's the thing, there's no sin anymore, because it's done. And can you imagine how incredible your life will be when there is no longer any conflict within you because your body is now the good way God created it, sinless. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? How clear is your thinking going to be? How clear are your emotions going to be? What are you be able to do? How will you be able to honor God with that body? And that is what you and I get the privilege of starting to practice now, knowing that it's going to happen in its fullness in the future. We get to start living that way now, not because of our own religious effort, but because God's Spirit is giving life to our bodies. So the question is, how do we do that? And the answer is found in this little word that kept coming up in that passage. So it shows up in verse 9, and then it shows up again two times in verse 11. Now in our English translations, it says, Spirit of God who lives in you. And lives in you is a great translation. But in the original Greek, the word would also be translated into our English as the word dwell. Spirit of God dwells in you. And that word dwell is temple language. So let's think like the Apostle Paul would have thought. But what he's talking about there is what he knew from the story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. That the hope of the people of Israel was that God would dwell with them. And actually, the way Paul constructs his letter leads us to this point. In fact, the theologian Tom Wright wrote about this. I'm really thankful because I had missed it. But the way that Romans is constructed brings us right to this idea of dwelling. So think about, if you're familiar with the letter of Romans, there's a progression that happens. If you're not, here's what it is. It's in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about that we are slaves to sin. That they're just in our human nature, the fallen nature of us, like we've become enslaved to sin. We can't not sin. It's part of the trap of sin. But then in Romans 7, the law comes. And we recognize that the law is good, but we can't live it out. And so there's this wrestle back and forth. I know what I need to do, but I can't do it. And oh, what a wretched man I am. And then it explodes into Romans 8, but it's like, oh, God's Spirit has now come and dwell within me. Now I can live that way. So slavery to the struggle with the law, to the Spirit being received. That's actually the story of the people of Israel. So the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And it was an act of God's mercy to lead them out of slavery. They didn't earn their freedom. God just gave it to them. He picked them. And so he came and led them out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, which is kind of like a baptism of sorts, becoming God's people. He leads them into the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and he receives the law. But as soon as he received the law, there was trouble in the camp. He brings the law back down the mountain. They're already doing idolatry. I mean, they made golden calves and they were bowing down to them right there. I mean, here, and Moses is holding the law that says, don't have an idol. I mean, it's just like, we can't even do this right away. And so, you know, they deal with that. And then Moses has to go back up and get the new tablets because he broke the first ones because he was upset and he came back down. And then they really try to take it seriously. They build the tabernacle, which was this elaborate tent structure that was to the exact specifications that God had given to Moses. They make a sacrifice for the atonement of sins. And as soon as that happens, God's Spirit comes into the most holy place of that temple and it dwells with the people. That's what's happening with you and me. We were enslaved to sin. We couldn't quite follow the law. The law is good, but we're not good, and we struggle with this. But God has now given us his Spirit because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, that you and I now can actually live this way. And then here's what's just an amazing connection. Do you know when the Holy Spirit first arrived to the very first followers of Jesus? Acts chapter 2 records the event. It happened at the day of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? A Pentecost was also referred to as the Festival of the Weeks. It's when the Hebrew or the Jewish people celebrated the receiving of God's law. So the same day they celebrate God's word coming to them is the same day God's Spirit fell upon them to come dwell within them so they could now actually live out God's law and God's word. That's the whole thing that the Spirit has been pointing us toward. That the Spirit dwells within us. So that leads us to our question, how then are we led by the Spirit? What's all about dwelling? Here's the thing about dwelling. You have a relationship with those with whom you dwell. So if you have a roommate, you have a relationship with that roommate. If you have family members that live in your household, you have a relationship with those family. If you're in an apartment building and you have a relationship with the other people in your apartment building, if you have animals, you have a relationship with your dog or your cat, because those with whom we dwell, we have a relationship. The same is true with God's Holy Spirit. It's not an impersonal force, it's God himself who is dwelling in us. How are we led by him? Through that relationship. If you have a friend of yours and they're all excited about a new relationship, and you're like, well, tell me about this relationship. It sounds great. They're like, oh yeah, it's awesome. I wake up every morning and then my phone just sends me one sentence of what this person wrote, you know, a while ago. So I just read this one sentence, and then I just give that person a list of things I want them to do for me that day. And then I, you know, don't have much to do with them for the rest of the day. And then, you know, once a week, I kind of go and hear somebody tell a little story about that person. And as long as they don't run long, I stay most of the hour and, you know, things like that. And it's a great relationship. You would say, that is not a relationship. And what religion has taught us is that if we just do a bunch of the religious stuff, read a verse, say a prayer, show up to church, then, you know, God will bless us. And we're missing the relational dynamic. When you have a relationship with someone, here's what you do. You listen to them. How are we led by God's Spirit? We listen to the Spirit. So practically, what does that look like? I think one of the best ways to do it is to ask questions. Because that's what you do in a relationship. If you want to know something, you ask somebody. You talk with them about what's going on. And you listen to what they have to say. Now, let me just share with you my favorite question right now to ask God. So if there's something going on in my life, something I'm struggling with, if I'm feeling anxious about something, or I'm frustrated about something, or I have a decision to make about something, or something goes really poorly, or somebody does something that offends me or hurts me, or I'm like, what would I do? Here's my prayer. God, what do you want me to know about this? God, what do you want me to know about this? And the reason I love that prayer is because that's a prayer that God loves to answer. He wants to tell us. And he lives with us. He dwells within us. He can respond to that prayer. And if my kids ask me about something, hey, Dad, what do you want me to know about this? I wouldn't ignore them. I would tell them. Or if it wasn't appropriate for me to tell them, I would tell them something adjacent to that. Same is true for God. Oftentimes when I'll ask that question, what I hear back isn't what I maybe expected to hear back. And very rarely is it like, oh, here's the answer to your question. Much more so, it's like, hey, Kyle, let's talk about how you're handling that. Let's talk about how you're reacting to that. Let's talk about what that's doing within you. So the question is, if you ask that question of God and you think you hear something, how do you know if it's from the Spirit or if it's from your flesh? So let me just give you four questions that you can ask to know. Question number one is, when you think you heard something, and for me, it's not audible, it's not like you hear a voice, but it's just that impression that God gives to you. Here's the first question: does it align with God's word? Because God is one, and God is eternal, and God is unchanging. So God is never going to contradict his own word. So if you think you heard something from God and it doesn't match with God's word, you did not hear from him, you heard from your flesh. In fact, I will have people that will meet with me and they'll tell me, I'm really confident God wants me to do that. And I'm like, that is a violation of the Ten Commandments. Like, I can tell you right now, that is not from God. And they're like, I know, but I feel. And I'm like, don't. Like, there's no, right? I mean, this is clear. Sometimes it's not as clear, but oftentimes it is. It's just right there. You know, that doesn't align with God's word. So if you're in one of those situations, I don't, you know, is it? I don't know. But here's the next question. Does it align with the fruit that God's Spirit brings? So is this causing more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness? Does this involve me needing more self-control? Or in the way that I'm handling this, or the way that I'm responding to this, or what we're going through, is more of that fruit going to be evident in my life because of that? Because God's Spirit brings his fruit. Third question is this: does this make me more like Jesus? Because the Spirit wants to conform us to the image of Christ. What Scripture tells us about Jesus is that he was full of grace and he was full of truth. And so often in our flesh, we either want to be full of grace or we want to be full of truth. Rarely do we want to be both. But both is Jesus. And the Spirit conforms us to be like him. So you can ask, does this make me look more like Jesus? And then the fourth and the final question: does it cause my faith to grow? And the reason that's the fourth and the final one is you need to get through the first ones first. But then, here's the deal. God's Spirit rarely says to us, maybe never says to us, you know what, just hang out in the harbor. Keep that sail down. Enjoy the calm waters. Don't do anything. Just wait for heaven. It's not the life that God's called us to live. Much more often, God's Spirit says, you know what, leave the oars at home. This isn't going to be about your effort, but raise those sails. Let's get out into the open sea. I have something I want to show you, but you need to trust me. That's the move of God. That's the life that he's calling us to live. That's the spiritual, not the religious life. How do we raise sails? We listen to the Spirit.